with me.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
My Lord, my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me, that you love me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask your forgiveness for my sins and for the grace to make this time of retreat fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, St. Rose of Lima, my guardian angel, intercede for me. It's a great joy to be with you for this retreat. As you prepare prayerfully to be accepted as candidates for the diaconate on Sunday and for all the work that will follow. As I begin, I'm filled with the same sentiments that now Blessed John Paul II said in 1987 in Detroit as he welcomed permanent deacons from all over the United States who had come to be with him. He said, "It's a special joy for me to meet you because you represent a great invisible sign of the working of the Holy Spirit in the wake of the Second Vatican Council, which provided for the restoration of the permanent diaconate in the Church. The wisdom of that provision is evident in your presence in such numbers today and in the fruitfulness of your ministries. With the whole Church, I give thanks to God for the call you have received and for your generous response. For the majority of you who are married, this response has been made possible by the love and support and collaboration of your wives. It's a great encouragement to know that in the United States over the past 2 decades, now we would be able to say 4.5, so many permanent deacons have been ordained for the service of the gospel. The permanent diaconate is a great invisible sign of the working of the Holy Spirit, to which you, and for those of you who are married, your wives, have generously responded up until now. That's a great sign of encouragement for me, but also for the whole Church. So it's a real honor to be with you, to try to help you, who have been saying yes to the Holy Spirit, to continue to say that yes with even greater intensity and resolve. The theme of this retreat is Deacons in the Year of Faith, toward a lifetime of faithful service. I chose that theme because we're in the heart of the Year of Faith, begun last October 11th by Pope Benedict and set to be concluded by Pope Francis on the Solemnity of Christ the King this year. An ecclesiastical holy year is meant to influence everything the Church does throughout that year. The way we make our private prayer, the way we celebrate the liturgy, the way we live our Christian life, the way we mark liturgical seasons and feasts, the way we celebrate the happy moments of baptisms and weddings, and also the bittersweet moments of funerals and anointings. And it's certainly supposed to influence the way we make a retreat. And I think it's a very important subject to ponder as you prepare to become candidates for the diaconate on Sunday. God is calling none of you merely to be a deacon. If he's calling you, and I truly pray he's calling each of you, then your vocation is to be a faithful deacon, a holy deacon, a deacon in the line of Stephen, Lawrence, Vincent, Francis of Assisi, and so many others who have been true servants in the image of the one who made himself servant of all. 1995, when John Paul II met a group of deacons and experts on the diaconate in Rome as they were preparing the directory for the life and the mission of deacons, he said that the whole meaning and service of the diaconal vocation is faith. What specific, he asked, to the life and ministry of deacons can be summarized in a single word? Fidelity. Fidelity to the Catholic tradition, especially as witnessed to by the Lex Orandi, the way that we pray. Fidelity to the magisterium. Fidelity to the task of re-evangelization that the Holy Spirit has brought about in the Church. The diaconate is all about fidelity. And we should never take faith for granted. It doesn't require watching the Borges on HBO, or to read books on the history of the papacy, not to mention bishops, priests, deacons, religious and faithful too, that many are faithful to their vocation, but many are also lukewarm, and sadly, some are unfaithful, not just to the particular requirements of their state of life, but even to the Ten Commandments. As you have written your letter in your own unique handwriting, asking to be admitted as a candidate for the diaconate, and as you prepare for the church to respond affirmatively to that request through Archbishop Naumann, it's a time for you to pray, to ponder about the total fidelity to Christ to which you're now being called even more than ever. Neither Pope Benedict nor Pope Francis has chosen an official theme for this year of faith. But if one were nominated, I'm convinced it would certainly be Audace Nobis Fidem. Lord, increase our faith. That plea of Jesus' first followers, who already had faith, but they knew they needed more. In response to that petition, Jesus replied that if they had the faith the size of a mustard seed, they would be able to do incredible things, even move mountains, because then the Lord would be able to work through them to bring about the greatest gifts of all to the world. While in Lord increase our faith is not the official theme of the year of faith throughout the church, it does constitute the underlying theme and petition of this retreat. Jesus tells us that if we have the tiny faith the size of a mustard seed, it's something already far more powerful than huge backhoes. But he doesn't want our faith to remain the size of a mustard seed. Wants it to grow. You probably remember that great prophecy from Ezekiel 47, where God takes Ezekiel to the eastern side of the temple there in Jerusalem and asks him what he sees. And he sees a little trickle of water flowing from that eastern side down into the Arabah, that great Judean desert, all the way downhill to the lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea. It takes him 1,000 cubits forward. People always wonder when we've got these biblical measurements, what's a cubit? Cubit's the length from your elbow to the top of your middle finger. So about 18 inches. So it takes him about 500 yards down and says, what do you see now? Water was up to his ankles. Another 500 yards up to his knees. Another 500 to his waist. Another 500 over his head. And the only way he could traverse it was by swimming in it. And as it flowed down into that desert, it was bringing life to a place in which there's no vegetation at all. And as it hit literally rock bottom, it raised a sea called dead to life again. It's a symbol of growth and faith. They were baptized. There was a little trickle. By the time we learned how to pray, it was supposed to be up to our little ankles. Time of our first communion. Even deeper. Time of our first communion, up to our waist. But it's meant to continue to grow. That's exactly what happens when the real temple was pierced on the eastern side and outflowed blood and water, that source of sacramental life, the intimate sign and means of communion with the Lord, that all the sacraments are supposed to grow in this life with the Lord. We're supposed to progress in our living relationship with Jesus. I pray that your faith has been expanding greatly during the year of aspirancy, and I hope that you'll make the resolution to respond to God's graces to have it grow during the upcoming years of preparation, through ordination and beyond. It's important, however, for us to be humble enough to admit that each of us is a little bit like the Father who met Jesus after he had come down from the mountain of Transfiguration. His son was possessed with a spirit that made him mute. He went to the disciples and asked them to expunge it, but they couldn't. He turned to Jesus and said, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus' response is lapidary. If you can, everything is possible to one who has faith. That's when the Father exclaimed, I do believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. We do have faith. It's what led us to discover our vocations and say yes to the Lord. But often, rather than feeling powerful in faith, we sense our weakness. We're all too aware of the ways we don't live by faith. In the midst of a world, and even many parts of the church, that's becoming increasingly secular, where people are living as if God doesn't exist, as practical atheists, it's becoming more challenging, could even say more heroic, to live by faith. And that's why we all cry out, "Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief." We know that in the gospel, the greatest compliments Jesus ever gave were about faith. To that Syrophoenician woman, whom Jesus basically insulted four times. First by ignoring her when she said, "My daughter's possessed by a demon, please help her." Doesn't even respond. And then she starts bugging the apostles. "Send her away, Lord." Doesn't even do it then. Then he's saying that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she came up and fell down at his feet and said, "Please help me." And he said, "It's not fit to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs." It's a play on words. Jesus wasn't trying to do it. Like Red Sox fans call the Yankees the evil empire. And we don't really mean it. So it was the way that Jews would generally talk about all Gentiles. But then this woman basically said in response that he was called to be the good shepherd even of the littlest chihuahuas. But even the little dogs eat the scraps that fall from their master's table. That's when he exclaimed, "Woman, great is your faith." We see a similar response to the faith of the centurion in the gospel, who went out to meet Jesus and asked him to cure, in one gospel, his servant, another, his son. Jesus was going to make haste to go and work that miracle. And he shocked Jesus by saying, no, do it from here. I'm not worthy to have you under my house. And Jesus said something which should shock us. "Not even in all of Israel have I found faith like this." Now, there was a woman who was born in Nazareth named Miriam, who happened to be in Israel. And Jesus was basically saying what he found in the centurion was even greater than his mother's faith. His mother had been breastfed as a daughter of Zion on the Jewish scriptures. For this man, as a pagan, to go that far and say, "I'm a man under authority," all you have to say from this incredible distance, even though nobody had ever seen anything like that, that was, because of where he began, something greater than Jesus had ever seen in all of Israel. We see it, though, also in his mom, whom when somebody tried to praise her for her physical relationship to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breast that nursed thee," Jesus upgraded their cause for reverence. "Blessed, rather, she who hears the word of God and puts it into practice," the one who hears with faith and acts on it. But in contrast to these great icons of faith, there are also figures of little or no faith, and they should surprise us who they are. Jesus reproved the apostles on 1, 2, 3, 4 occasions because of what he called their little faith. Jesus wasn't able to work miracles in various places, including his hometown of Nazareth, because he was amazed at their lack of faith. He candidly called out many of his contemporaries, Jews, who again had been breastfed on the sacred scrolls, for being a faithless and perverse generation. And forebodingly, Jesus wondered aloud about a second coming, asking, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" In this retreat, during which it's common for us in our private prayer and occasionally in the preached meditations to meditate on our life and on our death, on the gift of time and how we're called to make the most of it, about who we are, what we're seeking, where we're going, it's important for us, especially during this year of faith, to focus on what Jesus would say to us if he were to come right now. Would he compliment us for our great faith, like the Syrophoenician woman and the centurion? "Not even in all of Kansas has I found faith like this, have I found faith like this." Or would he reprove us like he did his first apostles for our little faith, that in response to all that he's given us. It's not even a mustard seed yet. If he were to come today, would he find faith? All of us this year in the church, whether we have tiny faith or whether we by his mercy have been living by deep faith for years, we need to imitate the apostles and beg, Lord, increase our faith. In 1993, John Paul II gave a series of three catechises on the diaconate as he began to ponder the whole mystery of the church. And he said the deacons, because of their office, just like priests and religious, we could say in other contexts, should go far beyond others in faith. He said, deacons serve the mysteries of Christ in the church and must abstain from any vice, strive to please God, and be ready for any good work for the salvation of men. Therefore, because of their reception of this order, they should far excel others in their liturgical lives, in their devotion of prayer, in their divine ministry, in obedience, in charity, in chastity. All of those things that he lists are all expressions of faith and action. And he calls deacons not just to have some faith, but to far excel others in their faith. Growing in faith so that we can excel in faith is what this retreat is about. Precisely to help us focus on this great theological virtue and gift and grow and allow the Lord to make us capable of being his contagious instruments to help others grow in faith. Tonight's talk, as an introduction to the importance of the year of faith, will be dedicated to a hunger to grow in faith, which is the starting point for our entire discussion. Our desire to grow. God's grace is all powerful, but the one thing he doesn't do for us is respond for us. He proposes, he calls, he summons, he knocks, but he doesn't take away our free response. That's for us. If we wish to grow in faith and turn to him in prayer, he will not give us a stone when we ask for this bread. Then tomorrow we'll begin with an analysis of the encyclical Lumen Fidei, the Light of Faith, written by the four hands of Pope Benedict and Francis, and published last month, to give all of us in the church some light to help us grow in faith in this year and next year, all the way to eternity. Then we will take the eight different descriptions of faith in the encyclical and apply them to our prayer and to the way that we approach the most important prayer of all, the source and the summit of any life that's Christian, the Eucharist. Then we will also examine the themes of faith and the diaconia of loving service and faith and spreading the faith in the new evangelization. So that's what we're going to cover on this retreat. Before we delve into the topic of hunger to grow in faith, we need to understand better the two aspects of faith, because during this year, we're called to grow in both. During your preparation for the diaconate and as deacons, you're called to grow in both. When we talk about faith, we mean both the things we believe, like what we profess in the creed, our belief in Jesus' real presence in the Eucharist, our faith in the possibility of heaven, etc., and in the trust we have in God. The Catechism says about faith, faith is first of all a personal adherence of man to God. At the same time and inseparably, it's the free assent to the whole truth God has revealed. So let's look at both of those in introduction. We believe in something on the basis of a belief in someone. If I were to tell you I'm 43, I would hope that you'd believe me, not because you were there, because you think that I'm credible. Likewise, we believe in the truths of faith. This is the way the Catholic Act of Faith works, because we believe in God, who sent his Son, who founded a church, who sent the Holy Spirit to guide her into all truth and prevent her from being wrong even once about what we need to believe, faith, or do morals to please God and enter into his life. That's the Catholic act of faith. Because we believe in God through that whole transmission, the Church teaches about the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. We believe that content on the base of our trust in God. The Church talks about the immorality of in vitro fertilization. We believe that content on the base of our trust in God. St. Thomas Aquinas would even say that if we are aware of something that the Church teaches definitively for to be held by the faithful on faith and moral, we say that the Church is wrong, then even if we were to agree with 99% of the rest of the content of faith, we wouldn't be doing so on the basis of a Catholic act of faith, because we no longer have the trust in the Church that teaches. We just might not be challenged by those others, but we no longer have Catholic faith. That's why cafeteria Catholics, when they're serious cafeteria Catholics, when they've thought about it, aren't really believing anything on the basis of Catholic faith, but on other reasons. It's one of the big challenges we'll talk about a little bit later. Trust in God. We see what that's supposed to be, for example, in the life of St. Peter. When Jesus met him at the seashore after he'd caught nothing all night, borrowed his boat as a pulpit, and at the end to thank him said, "Go back out, put into the deep, lower your nets for a catch." A lot of times we might not really recognize what was happening there. Not only was Peter exhausted, not only was everything already cleansed, and he was ready to go home to crash, but on the Sea of Galilee, you caught fish in shallow water at nighttime, not in deep water during broad daylight. It would be as if Peter, as a fisherman, went to a carpenter like Jesus and said, "In order to build, I want you to hit the nail with the handle of the hammer rather than the head." Totally inverted. "Lord, we've already fished all night. We've caught nothing. But at your word, I'll lower the nets." And we know how that story finished. We see it with Jesus' teaching in the Eucharist. "Unless you gnaw in my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And most of his disciples, for whom Jesus had labored already for 2 years, seen many of his miracles, heard him preach. They walked away thinking he was some type of cannibalistic sicko. Jesus turned to his closest followers, the 12, and said, "Are you too going to abandon me?" That's when Peter stood up and showed what real faith is. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe that you are the Son of God." Let me translate in 21st century terms. "Jesus, we don't have any clue how you're going to give us your flesh and blood to eat. In fact, it repels me even to think about it." He wouldn't know until the very next Passover, 1 year later, when Jesus would take bread and wine into his hands in the upper room in Jerusalem and totally change them into his body and blood and give them to be consumed. But because he believed in Jesus, he believed in what he said, even though he couldn't fathom how it would be accomplished. St. Thomas Aquinas, talking about faith in the Adorate Devote, that beautiful Eucharistic hymn written for the first Corpus Christi, 1264, said, "Credo quidquid dixit Dei filius, nil hoc verbo veritatis ferius." I believe whatever the Son of God has said, because nothing can be truer than the capital W word of truth. That's what faith is about. We also see it, for example, in Mary of Bethany, when she ran out to meet Jesus. Brother was 4 days dead in the tomb. And Jesus said, "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Brother's 4 days in the tomb. "Do you believe this?" Mary showed what real faith is. "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world." Even though she probably didn't see the daughter of Jairus resuscitated or the son of the widow of Nain, she believed in what Jesus was saying because she trusted him. That's all what the life of Abraham is, right? Our real father of faith, whose example we should ponder. Just think about it. 75 years old, card-carrying AARP member. God appears to him after he's already settled and said, "I want you to get up, bring everything, and go to a land I will show you." He didn't say, I'm going to be bringing you to the ancient equivalent of Palm Beach, Florida for a mansion on the beach. Could have been to a house in downtown Detroit that they can't even give away for a buck. But Abraham packed up everything, not knowing where he was going to go. Didn't know that as a senior citizen he would have to fight for the Holy Land, that he would forsake his house in Ur of the Chaldees in order to live in tents. But because he trusted in God, he followed. God made an incredible promise to him. You're 75, Sarah's 66, you're sterile, you've never had a kid. But you're not just going to have a kid. You're not just going to have a family. You're not just going to have a nation descend from you. But many nations descend from you. And Abraham believed that too. And the Lord tested that faith. Think about it. If you're 75 years old, every ache and pain, you begin to wonder if that's the harbinger of the end. Okay? So he doesn't just make Abraham wait 9 months for the fulfillment of that promise, or even 9 years for the fulfillment of the promise. Makes him wait 25 years for the fulfillment of that promise. Think about what an act of faith that meant. Early in it, you see it in Genesis 12, what does he do? Takes Abraham outside and says, look at the stars, if you can see them, and count them, so will your descendants be. Now that's a pretty impressive thing when you look on up. But something really important comes 3 verses later. It says, when sunset happened, God had taken Abraham up to look and count the stars in broad daylight. We can't see stars other than the sun in broad daylight. But Abraham, like we, knew that they're there. Knew that they're there in all their number. So that was a similar act of faith. And then, when the Lord delivered, Abraham's faith was confirmed. And now, he really trusted, such that in one of the most remarkable scenes in all of human history, when God had already multiply revealed that Isaac himself would be the son of the promise. Nobody else. Isaac would be the son of the promise. 13 years later, when God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son, takes him up to Mount Moriah, you know all the analogies to Christ, carries his own wood on his shoulders to the very place Christ would be crucified 18 centuries later, straps him down, takes out that knife, he's about to slay his son until the angel stopped. How come? How would he do it if he really believed that God wasn't a hypocrite? God would be faithful to his promises up until then. How could he kill his son? Letter to the Hebrews told us a couple weeks ago in the second reading at Sunday Mass. Because he believed that if God had him actually go through with it, he would raise him from the dead. Now we have heard so much about the resurrection. By this point, we know through Jesus, we know that it's possible. He had no idea. But he believed that if God actually had him go through with it, God had the total power, just like he gave a son to somebody who was already dead. God had the total power to raise his son from the dead. So he wasn't afraid to do even that. That's faith. That's a trust in God so strong that you have total confidence even if you're doing something that seems to bring about an impossibility. Faith means that we're able to trust in God, that we're willing to do even what at a worldly level seems inexplicable, because we trust in God and His goodness. This is the first way God wants us to grow in faith this year and over the course of this retreat. This faith, understood as a total entrusting of ourselves to God and because of that commitment to what He said and did, is in crisis today. Many people who know what Jesus taught and done just don't believe. Many who know, for example, that Jesus speaks about forgiving 70 times 7 times still hold grudges and seek revenge. Many who know who eagerly desires to eat the Passover, the Eucharist with us at least each Sunday, put work, sport, sleep, and so many other things above Sunday Mass. Many who know that Jesus identifies with every stranger and will say to us at the end, either, I was a stranger and you welcomed me, or I was a stranger and you gave me no welcome. Who would never ask to see Jesus' green card or seek to kick Jesus out of their country, would never insist on doing that even to a family member or anybody they care about. A lot of the times say to immigrants, you're illegal, you're a criminalian. Get out of my country. Many of you know that Jesus established the sacrament of penance on Easter Sunday evening. Still, nevertheless, avoid the sacrament of penance for years. Many who know that he and his church speak very, very forcefully about the meaning of marriage. It's the indissoluble union of one man and one woman from the beginning. Divorce and remarry, just like everybody else, or support husbandless or wifeless pseudo-marriages, because that's the politically correct, inexorable way that culture's going. Many who know that he ordained only men, even though he exalted so many women way above the cultural customs of the time, still insist that women should be ordained priests. They imply, of course, that not ordaining women, Jesus was either a misogynist discriminating against women, or too weak to do something extraordinary, or that he simply didn't know what he was doing as well as they know what he should have done. And so many do this, not out of weakness, but out of deliberate choice. They're not doing it out of ignorance of what Jesus taught, but they just do not trust in him enough to recognize that to believe in Jesus means to believe in what he said and did. You'll see that most in marriage, about marriage. That a lot of the people just don't accept that it's not the church's man-made teaching about the indissolubility of marriage. It's Jesus' emphatic teaching in the gospel. And yet even though they believe in him, their hearts are hard to that specific teaching. So we need to grow in faith in terms of that trust in this holy year. Second aspect of growth in faith is in our knowledge of the faith, of the content of the faith. I don't need to tell you that there's a widespread religious illiteracy among Catholics that has been much commented upon. Even though so many Catholics now receive a very long education, not just elementary and junior high schools, but finish high school, finish college, and many go on to graduate schools and doctorates, few know their faith adequately. So many Catholics know far more about sports statistics or celebrity trivia than they know about our faith. So many know much more about their profession than they know about the truth, even though faith is the most important reality of all. We all see this in several areas. How many people define the Immaculate Conception as Jesus' conception rather than Mary's? How many people think that those who are divorced alone can't receive Holy Communion, even if their spouses abandoned them, never attempting a remarriage? Very common with the Portuguese with whom I work in Massachusetts. How many think that everybody gets to heaven, no matter what they do on earth, unless you smoke in public or drink 16-ounce sodas in Manhattan? How many have no idea what the church teaches about vasectomies or manufacturing children in laboratories? This is a failure in our catechesis. But it's also a personal failure on the part of many not to hunger to learn the faith, to get to know the answers. It's key that as you prepare to begin your studies in preparation toward the diaconate, that you take this intellectual formation seriously, because you will be called to teach the faith in so many different ways. Many will come to you in your workplaces because you're a deacon with questions, and they have the right to the right answer. They have a legitimate expectation that you will know the answer with precision, or at least know exactly where you need to go to find out. John Paul II addressed this in 1993 in his Catechesis on the Diaconate. He said, "Whoever receives the diaconate is obliged to ongoing doctrinal formation, which continually improves and updates that required before ordination. Deacons should not slacken in their studies, particularly of sacred doctrine. They should carefully read the scriptures. They should devote themselves to ecclesiastical study in such a way that they can correctly explain Catholic doctrine to others and day by day become better fitted to train and strengthen the souls of the faithful. Just how bad the situation we face as a church in our country was revealed in a way no one could dismiss 3 years ago in the U.S. Religious Knowledge Survey by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. It showed, get ready, that atheists and agnostics proved they had a greater comparative religious knowledge than Catholics, Jews, Protestants, and Mormons. They polled 3,400 Americans, 18 and older, and asked 32 questions about their own faith and about other religions. Atheists and agnostics scored the highest, correctly averaging 21 right answers. They were followed by Jews at 20, Mormons at 20, Protestants at 16, and filling up the caboose, Catholics at 14.7. These results should be embarrassing to U.S. Catholics, and particularly to all those involved in Catholic education. Now, it's true that there might not be a reason to panic, that those of other religions or no religion are more easily able to recognize the Hindu figures Vishnu and Shiva, or to identify who Jonathan Edwards or the Dalai Lama, Joseph Smith, or Martin Luther were. But there's clearly reason for concern when atheists show a much greater grasp of the books of the Bible and key biblical figures than Catholics do. Out of the 32 questions in the survey, 9 were those that every adult Catholic should legitimately have been able to answer. I'd encourage you to see if you know the answers as we go forward. To see if your spouse or your kids or your friends would likely know them. Okay? I don't want you to answer out loud. I know you all know this. What's the first book in the Bible? Only 42% of Catholics could name Genesis, compared to 71% of atheists and agnostics, and everybody else is higher. I'm not going to give you all the stats to bombard you. Less than 1 out of 2. Now, if you had ever once read the Bible, opened up the first page, you would have known that answer. What are the names of the first 4 books of the New Testament? That is, the 4 Gospels. Just 33% of Catholics could name them. Where, according to the Bible, was Jesus born? And they weren't even going to let them guess out of all the biblical locations. They gave 4 suggestions. It was multiple choice. Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Nazareth, or Jericho. Only 54% could even recall O little town of Bethlehem. Which of these is not in the 10 Commandments? Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Shall not commit adultery. Shall not steal. Keep holy the Sabbath day. Only 57% of Catholics knew the golden rule wasn't one of the 10 Commandments, compared again to 62% of atheists and agnostics. In every single category, the atheists and almost every other religion beat us. Which figure is associated with remaining obedient to God despite suffering? Then it gives you 4 guys in a lineup. Elijah, Moses, Job, or Abraham. Only 25% of Catholics could identify the sufferings of Job. Which figure is associated with leading the Exodus from Egypt? Same 4 guys. Only 65% could identify Moses, compared to 87% of atheists and agnostics. Which figure is associated with a willingness to sacrifice his son for God? Only 55% could identify Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, compared to 68% of atheists and agnostics. What is Catholic teaching about bread and wine and Holy Communion? Only half of Catholics could identify the teaching directly. Which group traditionally teaches that salvation is through faith alone? Protestants, Catholics, both, or neither. Only 9% of Catholics recognized it as the Protestant Manifesto. Okay, so let's look. The biblical questions posed in the Pew Survey didn't concern trivial matters that those who might have a strong grasp of the content of the Bible could easily miss. They were designed so that those familiar with the central content could easily get them. Failure to identify the book of Genesis implies an ignorance of the revealed truths about the creation of the world and the human person. The inability to name the gospel writers seemed to indicate a general lack of familiarity with what they wrote about Jesus. Anyone who has ever read the book of Job could never forget the story or the name of the central figure. The inability to identify the most dramatic moment in the life of Abraham points to a general ignorance of the common father of faith for Christians, Jews, and Muslims. And the incapacity of more than a third of Catholics to recognize Moses from a lineup suggests that they don't even know who Charlton Heston is. From the point of view of faith formation, these failures, frankly, are the equivalent of Americans failing to know the first letter of the alphabet, the names of the four seasons of the year, the location of the nation's capital, not to mention being unable to identify George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and Martin Luther King from a multiple choice lineup. The poor results in terms of biblical literacy should shock us. Over the last few years of his pontificate, Pope Benedict spoke quite a bit about what he termed an educational emergency, a large component of which comes from Catholic literacy about the basics of faith, for which we're supposed to be a solution. We're the fixer, the change agents. February 23rd, a year ago, meeting with the priests of Rome at the beginning of Lent, Pope Benedict said, "Faith is not only a personal act of trust, but an act that has a content. The fides quod, the faith by which we believe, demands the fides quae, the faith that we believe, the content of faith. Faith has a content, and it's not sufficient. It's not an element of unification unless the content of the one faith is lived and professed. So much of the division in our church happens because we don't know the faith." Early in my priesthood, I was a chaplain at a high school that had terrible problems. The Jesuits had pulled out 7 years earlier, and they didn't always send the best Jesuits there. Terrible division. And so I came on in and trying to heal that among the faculty first. I pulled out a copy of the catechism. It's just like, let's just all begin here and let's just unite it. They thought that those were fighting words. They didn't want to have anything to do with that. And I said, unless we're united with one faith, we're never going to have unity in any other aspect of this school. Likewise in the church as a whole. Pope Benedict said, the year of faith, the year of catechism, to be very practical, are linked inseparably. We shall renew the church only by renewing the content of the catechism of the Catholic Church. A serious problem for the church today is the lack of the knowledge of faith, religious illiteracy, and with this illiteracy we're unable to grow. Unity is unable to grow. We ourselves must therefore recover this content as a wealth of unity, not a packet of dogmas and orders, but a unique reality revealed to us in its depth and beauty. We must do our utmost for a catechetical renewal so that the faith may be known, and in this way God may be known, Christ may be known, the truth may be known, so that unity may develop in truth. And that's a challenge to all Catholic schools, parishes, homes, educational institutions. St. Jerome said, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Jesus Christ. It's therefore a really sad day, and one that must lead to individual and ecclesial conversion, when atheists know the basis of sacred Scripture better than those who say they not only know, but follow Christ. One of the goals of this year of faith, called to mark the 50th anniversary of the Second Vatican Council and the 20th anniversary of the publication of the Catechism. It's precisely to increase our fides quae, our knowledge of the faith, so that we can begin as a church to address this religious illiteracy and begin to overcome it. And we have to admit that while among priests, deacons, and religious, there's not a religious illiteracy, there is among many far less knowledge of the faith than what there ought to be. Relatively few of us study our faith as we should. When a papal encyclical or exhortation comes out, very few priests and deacons read it. Among those ordained or professed as religious prior to 1992, few have ever read the Catechism. Many have never read the whole Bible. Earlier today I was at the Truman Presidential Library. There, Harry Truman, who wasn't a minister, read the Bible 4 times from cover to cover over the course of his life. His family treated him as a real expert. Have we read the Bible cover to cover? Is that one of our goals? I'll tell you a little story. About 2 years ago, I was at Providence's Green Airport. And for whatever reason, many priests don't travel with clerics. I've never really quite figured that out with all the confessions I've been able to hear in airports. But as I was putting my shoes on and my belt on and everything else back on, I looked up and I saw another guy dressed in black. So I waited for him, introduced myself. I'm Roger. He says, my name's Bob. Where are you from, Bob? Cleveland. I'm from Fall River. What time's your flight? 12:30. I said, mine's at 12:15. Would you like to catch some lunch together? He said, love to. So we go to the Sbarro's there, and the clerk at the cashier says, one bill or two? I said, one. And Bob, and I was going to pay. And Bob says, no. We'll each pay. I said, no, Bob. When I'm in Cleveland, you can treat me. You're here close to my diocese. I want to treat you. He says, well, the Book of Sirach says we should go Dutch. Looked at him and I said, what? The Book of Sirach says we should go Dutch. I said, well, Jesus said, John 15:13, love one another just as I have loved you. And Jesus didn't go Dutch on the cross, and so I'm paying. So we sat down later and I said, were you making that up or does the Book of Sirach really say it? He pulls up his very worn Bible and he turns right to the page and he shows it to me. I said, Bob, I have a photographic memory and that's darn impressive. I said, how do you know that? He says, well, I made a promise at the day of my ordination that I would read the Bible cover to cover every year. I've been 24 years a priest, and I've kept that promise. Bob, how long does it take you each day? He says, it takes me about 12 minutes each day, on average. It might go a little bit because of the pericopes, might be a little longer, a little shorter, but on average about 12 minutes a day. He says, once you've read the Bible 24 times, you even know what Sirach says about how we should eat. Don't have to read it that many times necessarily, but there was a real hunger for sacred scripture there. We should at least have the hunger to get to know it once. But even more so, ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ, and the greater we know scripture, the more we're able to know Christ. And that's the hunger we're called to have, which brings us back to our theme. The Lord desires to increase our faith this year and beyond, both in terms of our trust in Him like Abraham and so many of the saints, as well as in terms of our knowledge of the truths of the faith so that we can live by them and pass them on. But we have to ask whether we have the desire to grow in faith. As the Blessed Virgin says in the Magnificat, the Lord fills the hungry with good things. But in order to be nourished, we have to have an appetite. And Catholics should have a ferocious appetite. And clergy should have the most ferocious appetite of all. One of the main crises facing the church today, the laity, the priesthood, religious life, the diaconate, is the crisis of tepidity. People are going through the motions of faith. They show up, but they're not all there. Last October 7th, 4 days before the beginning of the year of faith, Pope Benedict addressed this crisis. He said, there's a passion of ours that must grow from faith, which must be transformed into the fire of charity. Jesus said, and we heard him say this to us anew on Sunday, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Origen has conveyed to us a word of the Lord, as if Jesus were saying it. Whoever is near me is near the fire. Therefore, the Christian must not be lukewarm. The book of Revelation tells us that this is the greatest danger for a Christian. Not that he will say no, but that he will say a very lukewarm yes. At the level of discipleship, worst of all is to be lukewarm. Where does he say that? Takes it straight out of Jesus' words to the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation. When Jesus says, the words of the, and many have compared the church of Laodicea to the church in the United States today, for reasons that if you don't know it, will become obvious to you in a second. Jesus said there, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, and you're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you from my mouth. Then he says, why? For you say I'm rich, I've prospered, I don't need anything. Not knowing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and lame. And naked, excuse me. Therefore I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. That's the true riches. White garments to clothe you and keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen. That's the true clothing. Salve to anoint your eyes that you might see. That's the real vision. Otherwise we're blind unless we have that salve so that we might see with the eyes of faith. The Laodiceans were tepid. Benedict says this is the greatest danger for a Christian because that's the propaedeutic period for the major falls. But he also said something. He said, this being lukewarm is what discredits Christianity. Faith must become in us a flame of love, a flame that fires up my being, becomes the great passion of my being so that it also fires up my neighbor. So, for example, when a Catholic professes that it's really Jesus Christ here, and we put soccer as more important than Jesus, it scandalizes people. It discredits Christianity. When we believe in what Jesus talks about as mercy and never go to confession, discredits Christianity. When the church professes that Jesus calls us to love others just as he has loved us, to be willing to be crucified, murdered for others, and we won't even give them a quarter, it discredits Christianity. Mahatma Gandhi used to talk about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount all the time, such that a lot of the Anglicans there thought that he was about to convert, and that would be one of the greatest conversions of all time. So they asked him once, are you about ready to convert? He said, what? Well, you're always talking about Jesus. You're always praising his words in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let me make one thing clear. I love your Christ. But I don't love your Christians because your Christians are nothing like your Christ. Friedrich Nietzsche, father of postmodernism, who coined the phrase God is dead back in the 19th century, century before Time magazine put it on its cover, the intellectual godfather of Karl Marx and then Adolf Hitler. Ideas do have consequences. Said very powerfully about his own upbringing, but then about the passion that made him really hurt so many people by his ideas, said, I might have been able to believe in a redeemer if I had ever met someone redeemed. He was claiming that over the course of his entire life, he had never met someone who lived in the redemptive way that he had been taught that Christians were supposed to behave. That's what Pope Benedict was talking about the discrediting of Christianity through lukewarmness. Many of us don't have the fire, the hunger, the passion, the that Christ is calling us for and as vicar on earth was reminding us about. One of the reasons is because we don't have anywhere near the real relationship with God that he desires to have with us. We don't live in the mad, passionate love of God. We don't really love him back in the sense that we're willing to make sacrifices for him. Second reason we don't have this fire is because we display so many of our passions for too many things of this world. We squander the fire, rooting for the Chiefs or the Royals, for the music of Taylor Swift, for the details and photos of the life of some reality star, for high-tech video games, particular political candidates, for work, for drink, for food, for cars, for clothing or jewelry, for exercise, for otherworldly pursuits. And these more immediate passions can make us apathetic to the things that matter most. As Pope Benedict would write in Spe Salvi, the obsession with the lesser hopes leads to a forgetting of the great hope that should inspire our entire life. So we need to focus on our real desires, on the real passions of our life, on our loves, in order to live by faith. Jesus tells us, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And if our treasure is in worldly stuff, our hearts will necessarily be tepid toward the things of God. So that's why on a retreat we always come and we ask, where's my heart? It's the great Jesuit principle, the total pulse of the heart. St. Ignatius was constantly asking us to take the pulse of our heart, what we're treasuring at that moment. We've got to see, are we too possessed by our possessions rather than stewards of them, using them for others? Is there anything that we have which would keep us on the other side of the eye of the needle? You know, the way monkeys are caught in Africa. One of the classic ways is they take a coconut, they split it in half, they take out all the stuff in the coconut, they drill a hole in it that's big enough for a monkey hand, and then they put an orange that's bigger than the hole on the opposite side of the coconut, tie it up, and hang it. Monkeys' olfactory senses are really phenomenal. And as they're swinging by, they smell the orange, they find the orange, they put their hand in, and then they're trying to grab out the orange, and they can't. Even though they're very aware of predators, like most animals would, then the monkey captures start coming. And they see them, and they get a little nervous, but they're not going to let go of the orange, even when they take out the net. Even when they throw the net on top of them, they're still not letting go of the orange. We've all got oranges. Things that we grasp onto too much. We've got to turn in so that we can pray. A retreat is a time in which we examine those oranges, which can zap our real passion for the Lord. Let's conclude. In order to live by faith in life, we need to respond to the way the Lord wants to increase our faith in this retreat. He has known from before he said, fiat lux, let there be light, that you would be here this weekend making this retreat. The same Jesus who went to Cana of Galilee, same Jesus who went to Capernaum and worked many miracles, made an appointment to be here in Kansas City to be with you. He wants to give you that great gift of an increase in faith. Ask for it. Persevere. Put out into the deep. And a lot of the times in our petitions, we ask for the equivalent of asking Bill Gates for a nickel. We don't ask for the really big stuff. We ask for the smaller stuff. Ask to be made a great saint. To be able to live by such a way in which Christ would be able to say in a way that wouldn't violate humility, great is your faith. That should be the first thing anybody ever meets us should be able to say at our funeral. More than anything else, he was a man of deep faith. A faith that was so strong that it led to faith working through love. And he brought me just a little bit of the love of Jesus that was the real inspiration of his life. Ask for the grace. And respond with gratitude to what God gives you, including the crosses that'll come over the course of this retreat. Second, point I'd make is work hard to maintain the exterior silence so that you can hear God speaking to you in your interior silence. We're going to hear tomorrow morning, faith comes through hearing, St. Paul says, fides ex auditu. But God, as Elijah found out on Mount Horeb, doesn't speak in earthquakes or hurricanes or huge fires. He speaks with a whisper, like a gentle breeze. To hear him, we must learn from Mary, our mother in faith, how to listen not just with the ears, but with the heart, treasuring and giving our flesh to the word and words God whispers to us. If we can't keep silence on a retreat, it'll be nearly impossible to do so in life. If we don't have interior silence in life, it'll be hard for us to be faithful and fruitful to the end. Don't take my word for it. Take Blessed John Paul II's word for it, in his words to deacons in 1995 in Rome. To fulfill his mission, the deacon therefore needs a deep interior life, sustained by the exercise of piety recommended by the Church. That deep interior life can't happen without interior silence. And we need times like a retreat to grow in that interior silence. We're going to have some time tonight afterward to talk, but we can talk in such a way that doesn't really violate that interior silence. It's not the type of small talk that often happens when we get together. Talk about the big talk if you're going to talk. Talk about these very themes when you're doing it. Keep that three-way conversation alive with your interlocutor and God. That's the way to keep it. When I preach retreats for lay people, I always talk about the distinction between Mary and Zechariah and God's medicinal penance to Zechariah. When the same Archangel Gabriel appeared to him as appeared to Mary and said that his prayers were answered and that his barren wife would in her old age conceive a son, Zechariah's response was to throw those pearls out rather than ponder it. He didn't believe. He didn't ask a question about modality, because Mary was a perpetual virgin and how would she become a mom, because she will not know man, as the text says. It was a question of doubt, the absolute opposite of faith. Now, if we were the Archangel Gabriel speaking from God, I think most of us would have said, well, if you don't want to meet that condition, deals off, Zach. You will die childless. But instead, God is more merciful than we are. Rendered a mute for 9 months so that he could learn how to treasure that pearl within. And after those 9 months, explode with his prayerful Magnificat. Likewise in this retreat, God's given us a prescription for exterior silence leading to interior silence, but we have to be a good patient. It's the same medicine we need, especially coming from a world which has so much noise in it. Third, make not only a good and faithful confession, but ask the Holy Spirit for the grace to make the best confession of your life, the most faithful confession you've ever made. Examine yourself in particular as to whether you live and act by faith, and whether your thoughts, words, and actions proclaim the faith of the Church with hope and love. John Paul II said in 1993, that deacons should purify their soul frequently through the sacrament of penance, having prepared for it worthily through a daily examination of conscience. Get a start on that during this retreat. And finally, know that the Lord has been waiting since the foundation of the world to respond to the petition we'll be making to him throughout this retreat. Domine, audace nobis fidem. Lord, increase our faith. Let's open our hearts to that long-awaited and much-needed gift. Praise be Jesus Christ. Please kneel with me. Thank you, Lord, for the good inspirations, affections, and resolutions. that you have inspired me in me during this time of prayer. I beg your help to put them into action. My Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, St. Rose of Lima, St. Stephen, St. Vincent, St. Lawrence, St. Francis, my guardian angel, help me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.